Well, once again, we are grateful to always honor the principle of freedom through military victory. We salute our flag on Sunday morning as a reminder of the freedom that we have, and especially to assemble together and worship and study God's word without having to be persecuted in this country for our faith, which is not true of some of the members of the body of Christ around the world. And it's our military that gives us that freedom, and we are grateful to them for it. We have on the board those who are associated with our assembly and who are now serving in the military, and you want to be mindful of those in your prayers as well. And we just are very grateful for that. We're also grateful that God has provided us His inerrant, infallible Word, and that we have a Bible that we can trust from cover to cover, and knowing that every word in it is pure and true and without error and admixture. And so we're grateful to have that. This morning, the most precious possession that we own. And therefore, we take encouragement of the exhortation that comes from it that specifically deals with where we are in our sonship education as members of the Church of Body of Christ today. And it says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that find her, lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Well, as you notice, in a little assembly like this, nobody can come in unnoticed. And we have some visitors with us today. The Burroughs are with us. These are the family that was part of Cecil's Sunday School, the famous Sunday School class that we've heard about for years that he taught. And they said that if we wanted more information on Cecil than we've ever heard, they could fill us in. So that's amazing, because the stories are legend. But we're glad to have them. They're a fine family here with us today and visiting with us. We also have, of course, the record holders for visitation as far as distance goes. We're glad to have Art and Dixie Bird with us today, and they're visiting with us from Canada. And so they have been staying or visiting with us over at our house, and we've had some great times together, great fellowship, and glad to have them. Dennis and Diana are with us as well today from Matthews. So it's like distant members of the assembly are kind of coming together. So it's been great. We appreciate everybody being here today. Are there any other? Oh, yeah, there is. There's by way of announcement, Steve informed me that his dad has been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, and so we certainly want to be in prayer for him and for their family and all those who are involved with that up there. And so you can get further information from him on that. So our prayers are certainly directed toward that issue. Are there any other announcements or anything that we need to know about? I think we had birthday week last week, it seemed like. Okay, nothing else? I don't think there's anything else that I was supposed to have. Always check my wife to see if she's looking at me strange. Okay. All right, well, following our customary procedure, the next few moments then will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in silent prayer to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this morning. It gives you just a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, difficulties of your day, and now to begin and focus your attention upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have this opportunity to assemble ourselves together and to have this this oneness that we have as one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you for that living union dynamic that takes place when we do assemble together, and we just pray that we continue to advance and understand and appreciate this magnificent life that you have given us as adopted sons. We are very grateful for that, especially for the cross of Jesus Christ that has made all this possible, that through his death and burial and resurrection, we might not only have eternal life with you, but we can have real functional life with you in our sanctified position in Christ right now. And so we thank you for these opportunities that have been afforded us by your grace. We appreciate and thank you for your word and ask for your wisdom as we deal with it, the honest and proper handling of it, and that its effectualness may work within each one of us to do the job that these words and verses are designed to do. We just pray once again that we have your wisdom in all these matters and that we are properly edified unto godliness, which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 12 is where we begin really the curriculum for our sonship education in earnest. As you have all been tracking along with me, or most of you here have, why we are now involved in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, but it is actually the fourth of six components that make up our instruction of wisdom. And once you have come to understand and appreciate, as you go through the book of Romans, you've gone through your justification through the first five chapters. When you hit chapter 6, the desire is now to get that grace that has justified you abounding in your functional life. And so God has made you to be far more in Christ than just simply justified, but he's made you to be many things in Christ, and the ultimate of which is he has adopted you as his son and as his daughter. That's not just an event, but that's a status in which you're going to live out the remainder of your life on this earth, and it has a great bearing on what you're going to be doing in the heavenly places. And therefore, you have a real impetus and real motivation to live your life in a godly manner and to be educated and edified as a son. Once you go through sonship orientation and sonship establishment, you come to chapter 12, and the first two verses is really a sonship checkpoint where you have settled out some matters with your father as to what you now are going to do after you've crossed that checkpoint where you've agreed with your father that you're not going to be conformed to this world any longer, but that you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We know from the curriculum of our sonship education, we know from God's word what to expect. And what we are to expect, without going over a huge review, but just to kind of let some of you folks know why we're dealing with this, when you see in God's Word the pattern in which he educates you as a son, the pattern or the format of that was actually given back in the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, a son knows that his father is first of all going to instruct him in four major decision-making skills. You find this in the first six verses of Proverbs. And Paul, when he writes his letters, and when God designed and collected his letters and put them in the Bible, he put them in a format in which they follow that same curriculum. Paul's letters and what Paul teaches agrees perfectly with the format for sonship education. And when you start in verse 3 of Romans chapter 12, you begin receiving the first thing that a son or a daughter knows that they're to receive. And they know that they're going to receive four decision-making skills, the very decision-making skills of their Heavenly Father. And the first of those is wisdom. And they're going to be able to get skill to make wise sonship decisions. Then they're going to receive the instruction of justice, then judgment, and then equity. And Romans is going to perfectly agree with that format as you move on through the remaining chapters of the book of Romans. So a son desperately needs now to receive from his father what it is that makes it so his father makes wise choices, wise decisions, and you as a son will be able to make, like father, like son, those same wise decisions. When our father begins teaching that to us in verse 3, he does it in a very ingenious way. He does it by means of teaching us and really instilling and installing in us his godly love. And that begins right in verse 3. And let's just read verse 3 and on down to our verse, verse 12, and it'll warm our thinking up a little bit to our passage. It says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be, notice verse 9, let love be, well, love can't be unless it was brought into existence. Verses 3 through 8 bring it into existence. That's godly love. Not that you didn't know how to love anything or anyone, but this is the way your Father loves. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And now we're in verse 12, where we are this morning, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And I said before that it's God's genius to begin teaching you His wisdom through the means of what His love is about. Because most people, their idea of love is this kind of sloppy agape, this kind of thing that's all fuzzy and warm and it's all emotion and all feeling. I'm not saying love has none of that. It certainly does. But godly love is based upon God's manner in which He values something, in which He esteems something. That's the core radical root element of what God's love is about. It's what He values and what He esteems. And from that, it becomes a very powerful decision-making skill, where you as a son and you as a daughter are going to be able to conduct yourself in a manner in which it's going to, when it's all said and done, an angel, for instance, could be watching you, hearing you, and see absolutely no difference between you and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because we know from chapter 8 that we're to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what this curriculum is designed to do. And this is really the greatest thing that the world is desiring today, saved or not. And that's being able to make decisions and not make bum decisions and lousy decisions and foolish decisions, but to be able to make right decisions, good decisions. And in this case, we are to make godly decisions. And so this is a very powerful mechanism for us to be able to make a decision and therefore value what our Father values and not value what our Father doesn't value. And therefore that's a really intricate thing that He's begins to do with us there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. And His love becomes a very, very powerful means for making decisions. And it's also ingenious on many levels, one of which is God doesn't write the Bible as a case book. As I've oftentimes said, when I was an umpire, we had a case book, and you'd just find in the case book where a particular situation happened, and at the bottom of it, it said, here's the ruling. And a lot of people want the Bible like that. They want the Bible to be a case book, but it's not a case book. In other words, I've got this problem. I'm going to find my problem in the Bible, and then it's going to give me the solution to it. Your Father instead gives you His ability to make decisions so that the Bible can be received by somebody at any time, any culture, any place, anywhere, and it'll still work. And so therefore, these decision-making skills are really incredibly well thought out and gives us this great power to be able to be like our Father in every way. And so anyway, what we're dealing with this morning is coming down to the fourth of six components that make up our godly decision-making skill of wisdom. And so we've already looked at verses 3 through 8 that brings godly love into existence, and it gives us the first feature of godly love, and that is selflessness. Godly love is selfless, and that's selfless in the view of what God thinks as selfless, not what Hallmark cards think is selfless or Oprah Winfrey thinks is selfless. But this is all based, all of these words, by the way, are very familiar words. But the issue is, remember in verse 2, your mind is to be renewed. So this is challenging what you think. And one of the first things that you realize when you told your Father that you wanted to be conformed into the image of Christ and you were not going to be conformed to this world anymore, you have to realize that one of the things that God does is He immediately goes after where the world has made its deepest and most plenteous inroads into your inner man. And nowhere is that true other than in the case of love. Love itself has been taught to you, shown to you, expressed to you by the wisdom of this world and not the wisdom of your Father. And if you don't think that's true, and you're sitting there thinking, well, I know what selfless love is. I had a very selfless loving mother. I had a very selfless loving father or whatever. Well, just remember something. Check yourself out. The kind of love that God wants to be brought into existence comes into existence because of the last few words of Romans 12 and verse 3. Is the love that you have brought into existence when it's based upon what God says there when he says that you should think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. I'm not going to review all of that, but I'm just simply saying that is what God wants to first produce godly love in your inner man. And once that's produced, he's going to add to that. Verse 9 says, you can't let love stand with dissimulation. It needs to have this other thing added to it, and that is kindness. And you have loving kindness, and then once that is being up and running in the local assembly, this little dash line, we cross this dash line, and we move out of the confines of the local assembly and into this world. And verse 12 takes that godly wisdom and that godly love into the most common natural place you're going to spend your time, and that's in your job. And this morning, we then are going to move on to the fourth component, which is verse 12, and that's going to be godly love in our common circumstances and situations that we find ourselves out in the world at large. And so there's a very important reason, therefore, why we have the Apostle Paul coming on and saying to us that we should be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And that's what we have in verse 12. And we've already been dealing with that quite a bit. We're going to have to pick that up where we left off in just a few minutes. But just as we have said before, one other thing, just by way of a little review here. Remember that every one of these components has godliness in view. And since it does have godliness in view, we know that there has to be at least three elements or three aspects to every one of these components. And there are. There's a reason why that verse is gathered together the way it is. There's a reason why you have three clauses in that verse. And that's because there's three components to godliness. Godliness has a component that deals with the way in which you think. And that if you're godly, you think the way your Father thinks. You think the way God thinks. But it doesn't stop there. It has a component that deals, or an aspect that deals with the way in which you live and conduct yourself. And so you have some, you think the way your Father thinks, and you live the way your Father lives. But since you're a son and you were adopted to go into business with your Father, you are going to labor with your Father in all that he's doing. So thinking, living, and labor. And that's why you have the three aspects of that verse that you have there. The godly thinking is the first clause, rejoicing in hope. That's what's going to transform your mind when it comes to this fourth component. And then the godly behavior is you're going to be patient in tribulation. Very critical, that little word in, not patient with tribulation. You're not going to be just gritting your teeth, gutting it out to get through it. But a son knows that tribulation has got some benefit for him in which he's going to be patient in it. And that's radically different than the way modern Christianity approaches God's Word. Because what you commonly get is, I'm in trouble, pray that God get me out of it. A son doesn't think that way. By the way, this is why this church will never be big. Sons sons realize that their father is not going to come down and take his powerful, omnipotent hand and put it between him and his circumstances. God is not going to come along and he's going to manipulate all of the problems and circumstances of life around you. But Paul teaches you very clearly that you're going to endure these things. You're patient in tribulation. You're not praying, God, get me out of this. Because you know that there is benefit for you in that tribulation and you are going to go through it, but you are going to manifest the greatest power that God has ever displayed in all of human history. And I can't seem to get anybody to believe that except just a few people. But it's true. far more powerful than parting the Red Sea, than knocking down the walls of Jericho, than doing all of those powerful, omnipotent things that God did. He will tell you in no uncertain terms that the greatest power He's ever reserved in all of human history is to be conducted in the inner man and not the outer man. And therefore, when you see the power that Paul talks about, and the might that Paul talks about, and the strengthening that Paul talks about, it's inner man, inner man, inner man. Read Ephesians and Paul's prayer that your inner man be strengthened. He talks about it to the Corinthians, that he would be renewed day by day in his inner man, while his outer man does what? Perishes. His inner man is renewed day by day. I've had people come up to me before, Christians, and they say, "Do you believe in God's omnipotent power and God's supernatural power?" I said, "I absolutely do." And they grin real big. And then I say, "But none of it is in our outer circumstances." And then they frown. They just want God to take things away. But God says, "I have designed this so that you can display something of my grace and my power that angels have never seen." Angels have seen the parting of the Red Sea. The angels were there when God did some of His greatest creative work. They've seen all of that. But they've never seen a human being who was designed to be created in the likeness of God endure the sufferings of this present time, endure the sufferings of Christ, and get the benefit out of them that God designed them to have. And therefore, when you take your godly wisdom and you've been conformed enough through Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 down through verse 11, there's enough conformity to the image of Christ as you move out of the assembly into the world at large that you are now, as a son, going to be experiencing tribulation. Now, that's not huge. That's just the beginning. That's just some trouble. And we know from Romans 8 and the list that Paul gives there, that's just the beginning of things, of the things that the adversary has at his disposal. He's actually created the course and charted the course of this world to resist sons and resist daughters of God. Not to resist Christians in general. A lot of Christians can get along just great in the world. But the problem is, when a son begins living as a son in this world, there's going to be a time and a place where that's going to get noticed, and you're going to have some kind of trouble come your way. And when that sonship type of trouble comes your way, you are to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and that will also lead to a labor issue where you're going to begin continuing. There's something that's going to make it so that you instantly deal with that in some intelligent sonship prayer with your Father. So we have all three aspects of godliness represented in verse 12. And what we've been doing is going back and understanding and appreciating when it comes to this first aspect of the thinking like our Father, why we would be told to be rejoicing in hope. But it has to do with this issue of these tribulations. But there is a place that we have actually encountered where hope, when we see that, that should have been a trigger mechanism and say, "I remember when we first went over that." There's some things that we dealt with about that that we need to now bring into play so that as we are in the world at large and we're facing some of the trouble and tribulation that is going to be ours. By the way, let me just remind you of where that tribulation comes from. Come back to Romans chapter 8 once again with me. When you were at the latter stages of your sonship establishment, there were five probing questions that your Father dealt with when He gave you open heart surgery. And He began to probe your heart and deal with it so that you understood that Romans 8:28 was the living reality that it was. And of those, you started dealing with your two greatest enemies. What's the greatest enemy of your Christian life, of your sonship life? Yourself. You are. You're dealt with twice in these questions. Satan, the adversary, is only dealt with once. He's half the enemy to you that you are. You're going to be your own worst enemy. In other words, the odds are that if you fail in your sonship life, and there's only one way you can fail, What's the only way you can fail? You walk away. You quit. You throw in the towel. There is no other way that you can fail. Every other failure you may have, the curriculum has dealt with it. There's recovery for it. All of those things are dealt with, so you don't have to quit. But the adversary is going to try to do everything he can to separate you from your sonship life, from the love you have for it. And therefore, that last who question is dealing with the adversary in verse 35. Verse 35, the who of verse 35 is Satan himself, the adversary. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That has nothing to do with the way or manner in which Christ loves you or you love him. The love of Christ here, that has already been settled by the time you ever get to Romans 8. That's talking about a love of Christ that you have that matches the love of Christ for his own sonship life and the living of it out and achieving its aims and its goals and its objectives. And the adversary can, he will try, and in many cases will succeed in separating you from your love of your own sonship life and its education. And therefore, he's going to employ a whole realm of tactics to do that, and you're given the scope of that in verse 35. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The only reason I want you to see that at this moment is that that's given in a particular order. There's nothing random in your Bible. Every time you hit a list of things, they're in a particular order. This particular order goes from mild to severe. So you're starting with tribulations. You end possibly with sword. By the way, your apostle, the Apostle Paul, experienced every one of those, including the sword. But it starts very mild. Tribulation. You have some troubles. Some people don't like what you're doing. I've given examples of that before. But there is a way that God has produced that saves you from the ill effects of that, from being victimized by that. And it really has to do with this issue of hope. Or what was developed in you earlier on there in Romans 8, that hope doctrine that we talked about. And hope is one of the three most powerful remedies that can be operating in the inner man, in the human spirit. And one of the things that we were looking at was that when you first encountered this as a son, you encountered it in a section of Romans that started in verse 18 and ran down through verse 25. And in that section, there was a hope that was produced that was foundational, but it was produced in the face of suffering. That's what tribulation is. Tribulation is a form of how you suffer. And again, this is counter to the most popular Christian teaching today that says the way that you really know that you're godly and that you're in God's favor is that you're healthy, wealthy, you never suffer, and you have some hedge of fire about you or something like that. That's not the way, and that, by the way, that's not what Paul teaches. That's why they avoid Paul like a plague. Those things may be true in some sense in Israel's program, but we're not Israel, and Israel isn't us. And so therefore, the sufferings of this present time that you were notified of and made aware of back there, God said, I'm going to produce a hope for you that is going to save you. That's why down at the end of those verses, you have in verses 24, rather, he says, for we are saved by hope. And you know how that saved you. That saved you because there was a convincement that God was able to produce that was based upon his love. It was a love-based convincement so that you understood that you are saved by hope and that what he said back up there is really true. That I reckon, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then he gave you all that convincement by placing before you for the first time what your father adopted you for in the first place. And it was a grand hope. It was a magnificent hope. It was so grand and so big, there's nothing you could ever do. You could put your mind to or your hands to in this life that can compare with the job, the labor, and the work that your father has for you to do with him in the heavenly places. And I know that may come as a shock. It's a big shocker to folks because their idea of heaven, well, heaven is I die and retire. I just get my heavenly hammock. And angels drop figs into my mouth for eternity. I float on. No. When you die and you go to heaven, you're going to go to work. Work doesn't sound like heaven to me. Sure it is. You're created by a busy God. God is a God of busyness. He's a God of business. He created business. And he hasn't even begun to do with his creation what he intended to do with it. Sin entered this realm, and since sin entered this realm, there's been a huge pause until you get to the end of God's kingdom being set up and established, when he finally gets the next dispensation underway, the fullness of times, when he brings the heavenly places and the earth together, and he begins to finally do with them what he wanted to do. And you have a role to play in that. And you're informed of that in Romans chapter 8 and verses 19 on down through 23 there, where you understand that hope that you have is that you are going to be involved in liberating the creature from the bondage of corruption. The creature is up here, is the heavenly places. You have nothing to do with establishing the kingdom of heaven on this earth. That's Israel's program. That's not your job. You're not going to be seated with the 12 in the kingdom. You're not going to establish the kingdom and sit with Jesus in Israel and Jerusalem. You're not going to do any of those things. That's not what he designed you for. In this dispensation of grace in which you and I now live, he is designed to repossess the heavenly places with a new creature of the church, the body of Christ. And so that he has both realms that the adversary took, the realm of this earth, which he's going to repossess through the nation of Israel. He's going to take the earth back from the adversary, but he's going to take the heavenly places back with you and me, his new creature, the church, the body of Christ. That's why Paul calls it the creature. The creature isn't the earth. The creature is the heavenly places. And Paul's going to inform us and inform the creature for the first time of its hope of being liberated from the bondage of corruption. When you understand and appreciate what your Father has adopted you unto, and what he wants to do with you as a son, and what he wants to do with you as his daughter, I defy anybody to come up with any job, any occupation that you can think of that is more glorious, more grand, and more magnificent than that. And that's what we're here for. We're here to be trained for that. Your time on this earth isn't just spending time, marking time until you die. You have time on this earth that you are to be trained, and you are to go through training. Paul calls it your heavenly vocation, and you're to be trained. And every single thing you can experience on this earth, God has got it so that if it is combined with his word and the curriculum for sonship education, it all works together for your good, for your benefit as a son. And so therefore, what you encounter there is a hope. And it was based upon his love that gave you that position as an adopted son and convinced you that those things are true, that it really is true, that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. But that hope has to be expanded because it was never designed to just sit there. It's foundational. And all the hope you will ever have is going to be built upon that hope. And that hope is designed to grow and to expand. And the next time it expanded, it was over in the last component in Romans 8, 28 through 39. That verse we just read in verse 35. And that list of things, shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, those are the things that you're going to suffer. Every son is going to go through that. By the way, that's why Paul says that he that would live godly shall suffer persecution. He doesn't say, if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer persecution. He says, if you live godly, you will suffer persecution. So these are the things that we will face as sons, but that's not to be daunting. That's not to be scary. That's not to be anything except something that a son realizes has benefit for him. And there's something God tells us and deals with us in that section that, again, expands that hope so that we can come along and express that hope perfectly when we say with Paul, as he does in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right. Now we come later on in our sonship life. We start the instruction of wisdom. We get that those first three components. And we're now in verse 12 dealing with that fourth component that has us out in the world with a measure of our Father's wisdom. And we're going to be looking at our job and dealing with it as per Romans 12 and verse 11, where we're not going to be slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord there. We're going to be living now this sonship life outside of the local assembly, and we're going to begin to encounter some opposition. It's going to be very mild. Nobody's going to be coming at you like Frankenstein with torches and axes. But it starts out mild. That's all right. That's all you can handle right now. But one of the great things about this is that we actually now are told that we are to rejoice in hope. That's to trigger in our mind how this hope doctrine gets expanded. And it is to expand. And it's to expand because of what we think about, not so much back here about the sufferings of this present time, but what we were taught in that last probing question. And we're going to look at that probably Wednesday night to make sure that we make those connections. Now, I said all that to get us back to where we were. And that is, this is not the first time you've ever encountered God telling you something that produced hope to displace tribulation. The first time that ever took place was back in Romans chapter 5. And that's what since it's been years since we've been there, we needed to remind ourselves of that. Come back to Romans chapter 5. By the way, this is a great lesson in how to study your Bible. When you find things like we've got in Romans 12, God has you go back, not go forward. Romans chapter 5, once again, dealt with our justified position in Christ. All that God has made us to be in Christ, justification-wise, sanctification-wise, the exaltation is darkened out here. I can take that off. But when you look at all that God has made you to be in Christ, He didn't just justify you. Those are the first five chapters of Romans up there. And then Romans 6 begins down here. But what I'm after is that at the end of that, when God wants to produce in you the issue of this permanency of your justification, I know it comes under attack today that people don't like to hear somebody say, once saved, always saved, but it's true. Or that you are justified for forever, eternal security, but it's true. And Romans chapter 5 makes that absolutely clear. And so therefore, Romans 5 is the dissertation in all of God's Word on the permanency of your justified position in Christ. It is at one. You have permanent at-one-ment. But when God did that, He knew that you were going to experience some trouble when it just comes to the gospel of Christ. And when you talk to those about the gospel of Christ, that's going to take place. That's going to happen. And there's going to be what He calls tribulations of the gospel. Look at how chapter 5 begins. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And look at that. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Glory in them. Also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience what? Hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? How did God do this? How does hope maketh not ashamed? By the way, shame is one of the great tactics of the adversary to shut you up. Every one of those in that list of seven that you saw in Romans 8:35. All have at the core of them intimidation. Whether it's tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, the idea is to get you intimidated to the point that you will shut up. And with Paul, he had to finally get him to the point where he just lopped his head off. That shut him up. No, it didn't. His letters still live to this day. But back when you just were dealt with the gospel and your ability to be able to give a clear, concise gospel, a simple, clear message that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, He was buried and arose again, and all you have to do is believe that. Nothing else. Just believe it. And that's what I call the unpolluted gospel, or unperverted gospel. The gospel gets perverted today by people who want to add words to it. How many times when you listen to somebody on TV or radio and they talk about the gospel, they use the word give in their invitation. Give. give your life to, you don't give anything to get saved. Your life, your mind, your heart, or anything. That's a perversion. That's not in the Bible. You can't be saved by giving God something. Or turn. Turn from your sins. Turn from this or turn from that. Or make. I made Jesus the Lord of my life. I'm not impressed. That has nothing to do with being justified unto eternal life. You're talking about an issue that may take place after that, but it has nothing to do with being justified or being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. And here's the one that you know is my pet perversion. Invite. I invited Jesus. Well, good for you. You're still not saved. You can invite Jesus into your house, your heart, your mind, your car, your attic, your basement. I don't care where you invite him. You have turned the gospel around. You're not inviting him anywhere. He is inviting you. That's a reverse invitation, and it's a perversion of the gospel, and it's a serious matter. He's offering you a gift. The only thing you can do is receive it by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works. Once you get and can give that clear gospel message, the reason I say some of those things is to see if maybe there's some here that might be wanting to cause me some tribulations. You have people, well, I object to that. They don't want to hear that. They want to take Christianity and stack it up with every other religion in the world and say, oh, they're all pretty much the same. Our government is great at doing that. You know, you have some, what was that, right after 9/11, they had representatives of every religion in the world, and they all said their prayers and all this kind of thing. And the whole idea pushed behind the media and this kind of thing is that, well, the Bible and Christianity is just as exactly the same as Muslim or Hindu or any other religion. No, it isn't. It's, again, the idea that when you give a clear gospel, tribulations can come your way and shame-producing things can be designed to shut you up. But this doctrine that you went through in Romans 5 was able to take that tribulation and, based upon something your Father is going to do, make it so that tribulation works patience, patience experience hope. You have, at the end of that thing, you have greater hope, more confidence in the gospel of Christ than you ever had before. And it's because of one reason. And the reason is given to you there in chapter 5 and verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Folks, that was the first time that your Father ever came along and made it so that you understood that you could hope and have an absolute, this isn't human hope, this isn't I hope I win the lottery, not that I play the lottery, but I always thought that a lottery was just a tax for people bad at math. But that idea of doubt that our current use of the word hope has, that's not biblical hope. The Greek word elpis, for instance, means absolute confidence, no shadow of a doubt. And when you were taught that back here, what caused no shadow of a doubt so that shame could not be that intimidating issue to shut you up was the issue that God did something and convinced you of something based upon His love. It was a love-based convincement. And that's the most powerful convincement the human heart can ever have presented to it or operating in it. And that's exactly what is going to now happen with us here, even here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, when our hope doctrine gets expanded. And we're going to now rejoice in hope. When you were in Romans chapter 8, and I've had this on the board this way for a reason, because this verse right here stands behind that. When you were in Romans 8, 35 and 38 and 39, all those verses right there, you were just window shopping. You weren't in the classroom yet as a son. The class didn't begin to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. That's where you got your book. That's where you took the cellophane off. That's where you cracked it open. And your Father stood before you and He began to educate you and teach you for the first time. But back in Romans 8, you were being told what the curriculum was going to be like. and what it offered and what it could do, what God's Word can do. Well, now it's time to pay up. It's time to actually, you're actually doing it. And so now you're going to have that hope come back to your mind that is going to displace any kind of intimidation you would have to take your sonship life out into this world and put it on display. But you need to intelligently know how that's done or you're going to be destroyed right off the bat. And a hope doctrine is always built. And again, this is why love is still in view in Romans 12:12. It's always built. When God builds hope, He builds it on a love-based convincement. He convinces you on the basis of something that His love has done. So what we need to do now is to, if you want further information on this, it's available. All of this was taught in great detail. But what we need to do now is to begin to close this section out by, when we were back here in Romans 5, when we came to the end of this, talking about how mechanically, how exactly does hope maketh not ashamed? How does the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts do that job? How does that become a reality and not just words on a page with no real meaning that can be spoken very grandiosely from a pulpit, but when you actually drive off the parking lot, it doesn't have any meaning? How does this have the impact and the meaning that it's supposed to have? Well, when we studied that out, we went into it in detail, in deep detail. But what I want to do this morning is just go through a reminder of it, since we've all been through it, that are part of our assembly anyway. And let's see. I don't know. We probably ought to pass those out. Steve, maybe you could grab those. There may be. I honestly didn't know there'd be this many people here. I'm used to half this many people. But if you've already got one of these from Wednesday night, don't take one. But these are little handouts that we had on. That's a summary statement of what we're going to do. And try and share one if you can. Give these. Cecil's taking care of them up here. All this is these are the old class notes. These are two pages of old class notes that we had back in Romans chapter 5. And the first part of the top of that page of class notes, it should say page 27 and 28. And the first part of that has some Bible verses and everything, you can just ignore that for right now. We actually covered those verses on last Wednesday night. What I want you to do is on page 27, come down to where it begins their summary comment on the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Because folks, this is the godly remedy for the tribulations of the gospel of Christ. Those are tribulations you encounter as an ambassador of Christ, just simply giving the gospel to folks. What we're encountering now is tribulations of a different sort, but the what I'm after is the technique your Father uses. That's what you've got to get used to. Because He's going to use this technique time after time after time after time. As that doctrine of hope gets bigger and bigger, and it is designed to expand and get bigger, to the time that when you get to the end of the book of Romans, you actually see your Father, as Paul describes there, the God of hope. And hope, along with charity and faith, are the three greatest operations in the inner man that can deal with these kind of issues. And hope is magnificently powerful. And this expansion of this hope doctrine, though, still occurs with the exact same technique in which it began. And it will always be that way. And folks, you've got to realize something. Your Father, if you don't get this straight all the way back in chapter 5, you're going to be hopeless when it comes to later on in your Christian life. Because the truth of the matter is, we don't live in a time in which God is indicating anything to us by our physical external circumstances. We don't live in that time. That was Israel's program. Paul said in Corinthians, he said, we live by what? Faith, not by what? Sight. Well, you can't have it both ways. A lot of Christians want to say, well, yeah, that's in this circumstance. But in this other circumstance, we need a real indicator that God is with us. You know, that somehow there's a, you know, I crossed the railroad tracks, the train went right by me, and God was really with me that day. An angel pushed me across the tracks, or I don't know what all, but people will say that you know God is with you. I heard one guy say, God is with me because I know He's with me because my car has 250,000 miles on it and it never breaks down. Really? That's the indicator that you're really spiritual and God is with you? That this is some of the kookiness that's out there. And what I'm after is that there are no physical indicators, whether you're sick, whether you're healthy, whether you're wealthy, whether you're not, whether this or whether that, whether crime has ever touched your life, those are not, whether you get flat tires, you know, you want to make sure that, I say that because somebody told me, they said, you know, if you don't tithe, you'll get a flat tire out there. God is just going to flatten your tire. That's none of the, we walk by faith. We're not walking by sight. Israel walked by faith too, but their program was based upon, they had a right to their external indicators, right? We know from Exodus, God made a covenant with them, a covenant of marvels, of works, of miracles. And David would come along and realize, hey, something's wrong. Where are our signs? Israel had a right to those signs. But the church, the body of Christ today, operates on something far greater. So you as a son are going to have to rely upon this, because the only thing that's going to tell you the reality of what's going on are the words on the pages of that book. That's the only thing. Everything else is going to oftentimes tell you it's not. Your circumstances, the people around you, and even Christians around you are going to tell you that you're wrong. And the only thing telling you you're right is your father's words. But that's what a son has. You've heard that love song, I only have eyes for you. Well, a son only has ears for his father. The only thing he's tuned to in his thinking, in his mind, in his hearing is what my father says to me. I'm going to trust him implicitly. And I'm going to be the most trusting thing that he ever deals with. And that's why the power of these hope doctrines are so critical to us as we go through this. Well, the first time we experienced this was in the tribulations of the gospel. Let's take a, well, now that I've jabbered on for a few minutes there, it might be good to just stop there, and then we'll cover this in after the break. I think I will do that. And just having set it all up, then what I want to do is just cover this summary statement of the information we covered back there that will refresh us of this, and then we need to make the, all we got to do then is make the connection between what our Father told us was going to take place and where we are in Romans 12, where it actually does take place, so that it now makes perfect sense to us that we should be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And in just 10 words, that's all that's in Romans 12:12. In just 10 words, we get an entire component of wise sonship decision-making skill, that we wisely are not going to run away from a tribulation, but we know with intelligence how to handle it, how to deal with it to our Father's honor, to His glory, and there's real benefit He's built into it for us, that if we didn't have it, we wouldn't be as far along as if we did. And so that's the power of what God has done. By the way, that's being more than a conqueror. I hear people talk about that verse all the time, but that doesn't mean I'm just a living victory in Jesus. That means I've seen a lot of guys be conquer on a battlefield, but I've never seen anybody take a bullet that was fired at them, grab it in midair, turn it back around, and fire it at the enemy and kill the enemy with that bullet. That's in essence what your Father has designed for that adversary's arrows and his darts and his fiery darts, how they're to be handled by sons. They not only can be withstood, but they can actually accelerate and benefit our lives as sons. That is an amazing thing to have at your disposal And that's what grace and your Father offers you. Well, we'll stop right there, and we will take a break, come back in about 15 minutes, and we're going to just cover briefly this summary comment. So let's go ahead and take our break right there.